Well, it is good to be with you this morning and bring the greetings of the church in Llanelli. We've had Mark preaching with us in the last few years, and that's always a blessing to have him with us. And I was kind of thinking back to the last time I preached here. And I have spoken the last couple of Christmases, I think, in the curry house for Nigel. And I also spoke downstairs when you had food. So every time I come and speak, I seem to have food. So I'll have a cup of tea after, see if there's a biscuit there. But it is good to be with you this morning. The last time I was here, actually, was I was just about to start prison work. So that would be 7 years ago when I came with John Scott, who left about 6 months later. It was nothing to do with coming here. But he was my boss for about 6 months and then left the work and started another work. And perhaps I'll speak for a few minutes tonight just about the prison work, things to pray for in particular. But remember, particularly Swansea Prison in your prayers. And the Lord is doing things there as he is in all our prisons. And I'll tell you a bit more about that perhaps this evening. But I want us to look at that passage that we read this morning from Acts chapter 17. It's a very well-known passage to us, isn't it? And I want us to pick up on a couple of things that Paul speaks of, and really the demonstration that Paul gives to us of the Great Commission. We know the Great Commission well, don't we? I think if there's anything as a follower of Jesus Christ that makes us feel guilty, there is nothing more often than the Great Commission to make us feel guilty, to make us feel lacking, and really to discourage us, I think, in many ways in our Christian lives. Jesus came to the disciples and said at the end of Matthew chapter 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." We're given the Great Commission. We know that we have to go out. We know that we are to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that we have been given the hope within us, and that we're always to be ready to give a reason for that hope that God has given us. And yet so often we don't do it, do we? And we feel guilty. And the opportunity is given to us and we don't take it, and again we feel guilty. And the Great Commission really, it reminds us of a responsibility, doesn't it, to speak about Jesus Christ wherever God has placed us. And as we look at Paul as he goes to Athens, Paul is a very practical reminder to us, a very practical person as he goes, and wherever he goes, he speaks about Jesus Christ. He is given to us as a great example to follow. But as we see, and as we will see this morning from God's word, in what he says, he is also, as he preaches, a very great example to us. And I want us to consider this morning this passage, which is known as Paul's speech at Mars Hill or the Areopagus. Paul has been hounded through the region. Chapter 17 starts with Paul preaching in Thessalonica. But the people of Thessalonica are jealous. It's the Jews, really, who are losing followers. And so they start giving Paul hassle. And so, as we read, during the night, Paul and Silas are kind of spirited away, as it were, and moved on to Berea. And they have a very encouraging time at Berea. Paul and Silas, they preach. And as they preach, the Bereans there, we're told they have noble character. They are greatly eager to examine the scriptures. They study for themselves what Paul and Silas have preached. They want to see, is what Paul's saying true? Oh, for days where people would do that. And as a result of seeing that what Paul is preaching is true, of course, that's the Old Testament scriptures, as they see that for themselves, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But trouble follows Paul around. And so those believers at Thessalonica find out where Paul is and they follow him there, and they make trouble for Paul at Berea. And so Paul has to leave very quickly again and get to this great city of Athens. this great city of culture and of learning, this place that has produced people that we have still heard of today, Plato and Aristotle, Archimedes, Hippocrates. This is a place of so much learning and culture that we still know of it today. And Athens really now is on the wane. Of course, Roman influence is spreading so quickly and so powerfully. But Greek intellect, as it still is today, was still highly prized there. And it was an important part of the culture of the day. Or that we would have people today saying that they would want to know what the preacher means. Paul, verse 20, you are bringing strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what they mean. You go and preach today, and people do not say, do they, in the marketplace, or your friends, they don't say, they might say, well, you're just speaking strange ideas and strange things. They don't say, we want to know what they mean. They kind of stop you dead. But that's not what happened when Paul went. It was a culture, a time of real learning. People were interested in education, interested in learning these things, interested in philosophy, interested in ideas. They wanted to know more. And so Paul arrives in Athens. He does what he always does when he goes to a new city. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to find, if you like, the religious people, described as Jews and God-fearing Greeks. So he is going to the place now where the worshippers are there. Those people who want to worship, those people who know that they are worshipping. And they go there, and Paul reasons from the Old Testament. What's he doing? He's showing them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Showing Jesus is the Messiah. And so he reasons there. But he doesn't just limit his evangelistic endeavors to those, if you like, who are sympathetic, those who are willing to listen. No, Paul goes now to where the people are, to where the masses are. He goes, it's described here, to the marketplace. In verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So those people who are going there, Paul meets them, and again, he preaches to them. Now, the marketplace is not like Clydach Market. It's not like Swansea Market. It's not a place where people are selling things. It's far more like Hyde Park or Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in London. It's a place where people would gather. Sometimes, you go to Spain in particular, some places in France as well, and middle of the afternoon, you'll see people, men in particular, they'll be sat there, seemingly for hours, outside the cafe, talking about the day. Smoking, drinking coffee, sometimes playing cards or chess or whatever it is. But they'll sit there for hours talking, and then somebody will come and join them. It's that kind of thing. It's Speaker's Corner. It's people who are gathering together to discuss, to speak, to talk together about what has gone on, to speak about ideas. So what does Paul do? He goes there, and instead of speaking of an idea, Paul now goes and speaks about a person. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Why did they say this? They said this because, verse 18, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You see the difference here. When Paul is in the synagogue, he is reasoning from the Old Testament. When Paul now is in this city with philosophers, he speaks about Jesus, a man who has come back from the dead. He speaks about the resurrection. And they want to hear more of this. What is this you were talking about? And so he's engaged with these two different groups of people. The Epicureans and the Stoics, the Epicureans are basically hedonists. They believe in eat, drink, be merry, happiness. That is their lifestyle. We are surrounded with Epicureans today, aren't we? The Stoics, we're surrounded with them as well. Stoicism, fatalism, whatever life throws at you, face it with a kind of a stiff upper lip. That's not just an English thing, that's a very British thing to do. Life is just what you make it, just get on with it, just make the best of it that you can. We hear that and we say that ourselves some of the time, don't we? It's familiar because Paul, as he speaks to these people, are talking to people who are similar to the people that we are surrounded by. And so Paul gets invited now to the Areopagus. This is the committee. We're used to committees in Wales, but this is the philosophy committee who meet. Probably a group of about 12 men plus others. They used to meet on Mars Hill, and they were a debating committee. They would almost certainly, like just about every other committee, be full of their own self-importance. But as Paul goes and speaks to them, other people would hear Paul as he speaks to this group of men. And so the crowd gathers to hear what is Paul going to say. And Paul goes and he doesn't mess around, does he? He is very direct and he dives straight in. These people who are philosophers, these people who would not say that they were worshippers, they are not the same group who are meeting in the synagogue, who would be very open about being worshippers. These are people who would say, well, we don't worship anyone. And yet Paul says straight away, you are worshippers. Verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. People of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious. There would be some in the group who would say, no, we're not. You can stand up to people today and say, people of Clydach, people of Swansea, you are very religious. And they say, no, we're not. Verse 23, as I walked round, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar to an unknown God. You're ignorant of the very things you worship. Now, I'm not sure that I would go to people around me and say those very things, but it is true today that the people that you are surrounded by are ignorant of the very things that they are worshipping. And so you can walk or drive into Swansea and you'll go past the Liberty Stadium and there are thousands of people there every Saturday afternoon or whenever the football is who are worshipping, aren't they? 11 men and a football. That is worship. Or I will be on the golf course with friends and what are we doing? We're worshipping ourselves and our lack of ability or our ability in the golf course. Or we will be with people who love music. And what are they doing? They're worshipping music or whatever it is. We worship everything and anything because God has made us as worshippers. And the Athenians, Paul says, you are no different. You are worshipping. You're even ignorant of the fact that you are worshipping, but worshipping you are. And the people that we are surrounded by are worshippers and worshipping. They may not be worshipping the living God, they may not be worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are still worshippers. But they're ignorant. So what does Paul do? Well, Paul does and says lots of things about the Lord Jesus, but I want to pick out three things in particular, 3 days that I think will be very helpful for us this morning to help us as we try to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 reminders, if you like. First thing he speaks of is Adam's day, because Paul speaks, amongst other things, about 3 days. And the first one is Adam's day. You see it in verses 24, really, and following. God is the God who created the world. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying here that God is a creating God. There was a day in time when God created everything and he created this planet in which we live. He is the one who created. He is not a construct. He is not a construct. He is not a created thing. He has not been created by human hands. Verse 24, the end of verse 24, and the beginning of verse 25. He is not something that is served by human hands or created by human hands, like your so-called gods. The statues that you worship, Athenians, Paul is saying, have been made by men like you. The things you are worshipping have been made by things like you. You created these gods, Paul is saying, and you worship them. And the people that we are surrounded by are worshipping things that have been made by human hands. Whether it's technology or sport or family or whatever it is, these things have been made by humans, constructed by us, and are worshipped by us and by our friends. No, says Paul, God, the living God, is our creator. And God, in Paul in verse 26, shows us how these things start. Verse 26, from one man, he, God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. From one man. Paul is saying here that there was a day, Adam's day. He goes back to creation. He goes back to the beginning to show how it all starts. God made you, Greeks, Athenians, from one man. All the nations of this earth, whether big or small, rich or poor, have been made by God. They all came from Adam in Adam's day. And he is the father of us all, created to live on this planet. And so Paul, as he speaks, is bringing them back to creation. That's what he's doing. A fixed point in time when there was no man, and then there was Adam's day. God creates Adam. And we are surrounded by people who don't believe that, aren't we? Who believe that the world was just happened by chance, by whatever it is, by a huge explosion. No description of how that came to be. And it is interesting that Paul does not defend creation in any way. He just moves on. He just states God made us. Doesn't go into any detail, really, apart from Adam and inhabiting the earth, and then moves on. Why does Paul do that? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, but I think one of them is this, that deep down we know that God has created us. We know in our very beings that we are answerable to God. But as the psalmist reminds us, when the fool says there is no God, he does it for a reason, to suppress judgment. Because we want to live in the way that we want to live, knowing that if there is a God, we've got to answer to him one day. And so we construct systems to suppress that. The reality is that deep down, and it may be very deep down, but somewhere in us we are all created and know that there is a God that we deliberately reject and rebel against. Why do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we do that because Adam in his day rebelled against God. He sinned, and because Adam sinned, we sin. We live with the consequences of Adam's day. We live with the consequences of what Adam did. And that shouldn't surprise us in any way, should it? Because we all do that. We all live with the consequences of our actions. Sometimes years later. I often see that with men in prison all the time. Why are you here? Why are you in prison? I was struck by one young man. Why are you in prison? In for quite a long time. His answer was quite simple. I stayed for an extra drink in the pub when I should have gone home. And that extra drink meant I stayed longer, was more drunk, got into a fight, and it ended badly. Living now for years later, the consequences of one action, of one moment of madness, as he described it. And thousands of years later, we are living, aren't we, with the consequences of Adam's day. But we don't live in Adam's day, and Paul moves on. Because the second thing we see here is not just Adam's day, we see your day. Because Paul goes on to talk of this other day. And he says to the Athenians about their day. Your day, he says. Verse 26, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. What's Paul saying here? He's saying this. He's talking about the fact that God didn't just create this planet and leave it. He didn't just tell Adam to inhabit the world. He talks about the fact that God has marked out the times, the places where people live. And Paul is saying here that you of the Areopagus, you Athenians, you live today in Athens because God is the one who has decided these things. He has made all nations. He has decided that you should inhabit the whole earth, including Athens, at this appointed time in history. And that's true of the Athenians, but it's true of you as well, isn't it? Imagine how mind-blown the Athenians would have been from that. As Paul says that there is purpose and plan in the fact that you are here today in Athens in the Areopagus, meeting and listening to Paul. These men of great thinking would have thought through the implications of that for many months to come. But you and I don't live in Athens in the first century. We live in South Wales in the 21st century. And perhaps you're someone who has got to the age and you say, well, in my day, I've got to that age, especially when you kind of look back on music or education or something, you say, well, in my day, this is what it was like. Talking to somebody last night and saying, well, in my day, I did O-levels. That ages you straight away, doesn't it, instead of GCSEs. In my day. Well, the reality is, today is still your day if you're breathing, isn't it? You may not feel like it. You may feel like from a bygone age, but the reality is, today is still your day. And the truth of what Paul tells the Athenians is the same for you and I today and tomorrow, isn't it? This is your day. And it is as true when Paul says it as it is today. God has marked your history. He has marked the boundaries of your land. He has marked the timing of your life, hasn't he? He, God, decided which family you were born into. You didn't decide that, did you? God did. God decided where your family lived. You live where you live because God decided that. And he has decided where you're living now. And the implications for that are huge. And as you look back in your life, you realise that you didn't decide which family to be born in, did you? You look back, perhaps, the houses you've lived in. Remember, in my own experience, we had our heart set on a particular house. Offer put in, offer accepted. We had somebody buying our house. And then the people whose house we were buying, they actually pulled out because they couldn't find a house. And so we had to move somewhere else. The house we'd already discarded, we had to move into. But because we lived there, different things happened in our lives as a result of living just a mile or two in a different place. Why? God had decided all that. God had decided where we were born and where we would live. But it is the implications of this which are huge this morning. Because it is God who has decided not just where you live today, but everyone else as well. Because God has decided where you live and who lives next door to you. God has decided where you work and who sits next to you in that place of work. God has decided which school you go to and who sits next to you in that school. God has decided which club you go to or library or hobby you have or whatever, but also the other people that you come into contact with day in and day out. God has given you an interest in reading or whatever it is, whatever club you're in, and also that other person. Different interests. We all have different interests and gifts and enjoyments and places of work and everything else. Why has God put those in us? Because all our meetings are divine meetings, aren't they? Divine appointments. We are here this morning because God has ordained it to be so. Now, why The important thing is, why has God put us where he has put us? And verse 27 tells us, Paul goes on, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Why has God put us where he has put us? So that other people will hear about Jesus. So that other men, women and children will reach out for him. In the Greek, the sense here is of people groping in the dark, reaching out for something that they can't see and can't grab hold of. Why are they in the dark? Well, because of their sin, they're in the dark. And because they don't know of the light of the gospel. They don't know the one who is the light, Jesus Christ. By nature, sin has placed them in spiritual blindness, in spiritual darkness. That is their nature. And they cannot see their need to grab hold of the God that they should worship. They cannot see their need to worship the God who created them. They cannot see the fact that sin has separated them from this God because they're in the dark. And they need gospel light to be able to grab hold of that Saviour, Jesus Christ. And where does that light come from? From you and me, where God has placed us. Jesus is the light of the world, and if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are, as Philippians reminds us, to shine like stars, bringing light wherever we are, as we hold out the word of life. And that is why these verses should blow our minds this morning, and also make us shudder with the awesome responsibility that God has given us, that the people that are in your street and workplace, the people that you study with and everything else, they are groping in the dark, and God has put them in your path so that you will take the light of the gospel to them. What a responsibility that is, that your neighbour lives next door to you and me, because God wants us to take the light of the gospel to them. And the cry goes out, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is none of us. None of us are. Paul's constant cry was, wasn't it, pray for me for boldness, pray for me to be given the right words to say. He asks that on several occasions. We have a God who equips us, who equipped Paul to be given the boldness to speak and to say the right things. And he's the same God who can equip you with the boldness and the right words to say. Because it is for you and I to go, isn't it, to the person that God has put into our path. We don't look for an expert or somebody else to come in to tell our friends about Jesus. We need to get on and do it. And you say, but I wouldn't know where to start. But you do. We all know, don't we, how to talk about the weather. We all know how to talk about the latest news event. We can all do that. We all do that because I do that. We all can talk as well about the latest thing. Something new. I was having a bit of a shave this morning. And I had to go and buy some new shaving gel. A few years ago, somebody told me about the King of Shaves. And I bought it. And then I started telling other people about this. It's great. For the men, ladies, you would understand this, but the lather, you can, instead of like foam where you can't see anything, with this, you can see through it, so you can see what you're doing in it. It smells okay, and apparently it's good for your skin and everything else. And when I first started using it, I used to tell people about it as well. It's really good. You do that, didn't you? Or you go to a restaurant, a new restaurant, or a cafe. As I drove here, I drove past the cafe on the main road, and somebody told us about it. Lovely coffee, lovely cakes. So what do? You tell other people, don't you? That's what you do. You do it naturally. So why don't we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Something that is really life-changing. Something that really is important, far more important than shaving gel or a nice coffee shop. God has put people in your path and in my path so that we will speak to them about Jesus. Why do we need to do this? Well, there's a third day that Paul reminds us of. There was Adam's day, there's your day, but the third day is Judgment Day. That's why this task is so urgent. This is why this task is so important. Verse 30, Paul goes on, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. The command here, not a request, the command from Paul is here that we should repent, that everyone, everywhere should repent. Turn back to God. Turn to him away from your sins. Why? What's the hurry? Because there is a day coming and we have no idea when that day is, and it's a day of judgment. When Jesus Christ will return, not now as Saviour, but will return as judge. And he will judge with justice. And Jesus will do this. The one who never disobeyed his Father will come and will judge everyone who has disobeyed his Father. Well, that may sound fanciful. You can imagine the Areopagus saying, but Paul, where's your proof of this? How can you say that Jesus is going to return? Where's the proof? He has set a day, verse 31, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See what Paul does? He comes back, doesn't he, to the resurrection. Here's the proof, Paul says. Here's the proof of the second coming, the resurrection. And so you say this morning, I don't know what to say to my friends or work colleagues about Jesus. Do what Paul does. When he's in the marketplace, when he's in the Areopagus, what does he do with people who have no clue about who Jesus is and everything else? He talks about Jesus and the resurrection. That's his theme. That's the proof. These people who have no Christian background at all, who have no idea of the Old Testament or the New Testament or anything else, they have no idea about anything, Paul speaks to them about the resurrection. You and I need to speak to our friends, don't we, about Jesus. The resurrection is such a great starting point. And that's why Paul speaks wherever he's going, because that resurrection is the proof of another day, this judgment day, and that's what spurs Paul on. Jesus is returning. And so wherever he goes, Paul is desperate and ready to speak of a resurrected Jesus. And that's why we need to go back to the resurrection all the time. It's the proof of the gospel, isn't it? And it's the proof of the second coming as well. And what a great starting place that is. Because your and my responsibility is not to pray for others to come to church or to ask others to come to church, though that is a good thing to do. But it's to tell others, isn't it, of Jesus. Where God has placed us. So often we look, don't we, for experts to come in and to do the job for us. Remember a couple of years ago, two people at very similar times, one of them related to me, said the same thing. They had people dying in their families. Both of them said, if only God would send someone to speak about the gospel to them. But God did send people and put people in the place to speak the gospel to them. And it was the people who were on the phone who were telling me this. It was these family members who were Christians, who had the gospel. They were looking for someone else. When it's their responsibility to speak where they are. Imagine for a moment that you're in Swansea, Saturday afternoon, parking perhaps in the new car park by Toys R Us there, or Sainsbury's, Tesco's, whatever it is, and you're walking back to the car, and as you're walking across, someone you know or didn't know, it doesn't matter, but they're walking across the car park, and as is often the case, someone is kind of speeding through the car park in their car, and you can see them, they're about to get hit. They have no idea that this car is about to hit them. What would you do? Would you ask and phone your friends, get them to pray for this situation? Or perhaps you'd get an expert to speak to them about the intricacies of momentum and force and the damage that a car travelling at speed would do to the human body. And, if that car's travelling at speed and they hit at a certain angle, well, this is the damage that may result. You wouldn't get an expert in to explain that. You would just shout out the warning, wouldn't you? They're in danger. You can see the danger that they're in. Surely what you would do is to shout to them. You don't look for someone else to do it. You just shout. This morning, we're not to be on a guilt trip about telling others about Jesus. This should be the most glorious and natural thing in the world. Seeing someone about to get hit, the most natural response is to shout out a warning. Why? Because you see the danger that they're in. Jesus is returning. Do you see the danger that your family, friends, neighbours, work colleagues, whoever they are, the people that God has put in your places, do you see the danger that they're in? It's a challenge, isn't it? Because you are God's witnesses wherever God has put you. You are the witnesses God has called to be there. It's a challenge, isn't it? Gordon Keddie's a commentator. He's written a very helpful commentary on Acts, the book of Acts. And the heading for the commentary is, "You are my witnesses." I think that's very helpful. You are God's witnesses, and I am God's witness wherever God has put you. Will you speak for the Lord Jesus Christ where he has put you? You see, you don't know the end of the story, do you? We have no idea what a word will bring. I remember hearing a story years ago. I think it was Alan McNabb, who used to be a pastor in Dudley. And he was speaking of a man who joined the church, an old backslider. He was living in a flat, and he had fallen over in this flat, and he was in quite a bit of trouble. And he was an old backslider, and he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, I've fallen over, I'm in trouble here. If you can just help me to get up and get to the phone and call for help, I'll go to the church of those young people who had told me about you and reminded about me and knocked at my door and given me a leaflet. I'll go to their church, and I'll come back to you." And so the Lord was gracious to him. And he came back to the Lord, came back to faith, went to that church. And by his own admission, they were the best years of his life as he was restored to faith in Jesus Christ. The remarkable thing was, those young people who had knocked on his door and just given him a tract had done it about 3 years before he fell. And if you'd have asked them that night, "How was your night when you were giving out tracts and speaking to people? Any good conversations?" None. Anybody interested? Nobody. But you know, they didn't know the end of the story, did they? And as you speak to your neighbours and friends and work colleagues and the rest, and as you try to bring gospel light in their lives, we can get frustrated so easily. But the truth is, you and I never know the end of the story. And God has put you where he has put you to speak in our day, today, tomorrow, this week, to speak for Christ, to bring the light of the gospel. The question is, will you do it this week? The story is God's story. He knows the end. He is the one who saves, but he is the one who calls us to go into the world. This week, will you go? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a challenge it is to all of us. And we do pray that by your Spirit, you'd grant us the boldness and the right words to say at the right time to those that you have put into our families, into our workplaces, our neighbours, our friends, those that we share time with. Father, grant us the opportunities, grant us the boldness to take those opportunities. And Father, help us to shine like stars in the night sky as we hold out the word of life. Grant us the boldness to do it, but Father, help us to do it not for our own sake, but help us to do it for the glory of Christ. Father, we thank you that he has saved us, but we also know that one day he is returning. Grant us that real desperate desire to tell our friends, knowing that he will return. Father, do this for your glory, we pray. Amen.